John chapter 13, we have been just in a brief series in the Upper Room Discourse as we prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday. And we come this morning to what would typically be celebrated on Maundy Thursday. Now, if you've ever thought, what does that mean? Maundy is from the Latin word mandatum, I think it is, or something like that, which means mandate. It's Mandate Thursday that we come to in the text. That is the night where Jesus issued a new mandate for his followers, a new command for his followers. And that's where we find ourselves in the text this morning. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, I'm going to start in verse 31. And I know what your bulletins say, but we're not going to get there. So we're going to read through 35 and make that our break this morning. When he, that's speaking of Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Father, we thank you for your word and come humbly before it this morning with the desire to know you better. Lord, through my words, through the hearing of your word, the proclamation of the word, our desire is that we would be conformed more to the image and likeness of your Son. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Let's think for a minute about identity. Let's think about your identity. The question, who are you? How do you answer that question? The German philosopher theologian Schleiermacher once famously replied in answer to that question, "I wish I knew." When people think of you, let me ask it differently. When people think of you, what are the things you are most identified with? Someone's trying to describe you to someone. Someone's trying to tell someone else about you. Oh, they're the person that. Now, this is not necessarily bad, but often they might start with your job. It would not be unusual for someone in describing me to say, "Oh, he's a pastor." Oh, they're an accountant, they're a lawyer, they're a designer, whatever the job may be. Your marital status might be a part of your description. Your family, your size. Oh, he's the one with seven kids. He's the one that lived in and moved to California. Our identity is often connected to a hobby or interest. So it's not unusual for someone to come up to me and they've heard, "Oh, I heard you like coffee." So someone described me that way. Oh, he likes coffee. We are often identified with those things that we love or hate. Is that not true? Oh, they're the ones that are really into health food. They love fitness. They're into art. They're into decorating. They're into, insert your favorite sports team. Oh, they're the ones that hate meat. They're the ones that are always angry on Facebook. They're the ones who are really into politics. They hate, insert your least favorite politician. If asked, what or who, in observation of your life, what or who would people say you loved? Maybe ask it this way. This is where pastors get accused a little bit of meddling, not preaching. What or who does your social media algorithm say you love? A few months ago, I was in a dentist waiting room with nothing better to do, I suppose. It turns out, surely there were things better to do. So I scrolled through Instagram and got sucked into a black hole, and for the next month, my social media algorithm thought I wanted to be a farrier. Again, sometimes that's bad, sometimes it's good, sometimes they're just helpful identifiers. In this text, Christ says to his disciples, and by extension, very specifically in his high priestly prayer, he extends these instructions to us, his future disciples. He says there is one thing that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, there's one thing that must identify you. The most telling thing about your life must be this characteristic. Remember the context. It's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this. We're just days removed from the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We're days removed from Christ possessing the temple and teaching and in fulfilling prophecy as the Messiah, but to his disciples very much looking like, this is it, we're taking over. The kingdom is coming, the king is here, he's come into his city. Jesus has made arrangements to celebrate this Passover, one that he says he was eager to have with his disciples. He wanted this time with them and he wanted it to be private. He's eager to be with them. He's going to institute the new covenant that we just celebrated and he's going to prepare his disciples for his absence. He is looking to the cross and his disciples are arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's a shocking juxtaposition. He knows the cross is looming and it's larger than ever and the shadow is beginning to be cast over his life and all they can discuss is which one of us will have the highest place in the kingdom that's about to come. Judas has gone to the leaders already and agreed to betray Jesus. He's looking for an opportunity when they can be alone and he can leave. The night before he would go to the cross, we're in the upper room. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's announced that one of them would betray him. The disciples begin to question whether or not they are the ones. Who is this one? He tells John, who's reclining against him, that it's Judas. And then he tells Judas to go and do what he must do. And that's what brings us to verse 31. That's all just taken place. That's the context of 31. And what he says in 31 does not seem to logically follow those events. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said this. What would you expect? Now is the time for the Son of Man to enter into his greatest darkness. Now is the time for the Son of Man to suffer more than he's ever suffered. Now is the time where Satan will appear to win and evil will prevail. But that's not what he says. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory him at once. At once. Now is the time. This is what's coming. Glory. At the moment of greatest darkness, when the greatest evil that has ever happened in the history of the planet, Christ sees glory. How? How can you look at the cross and speak of being glorified? How can you look at the cross and speak of the Father being glorified? The Son is glorified because he is providing the perfect sacrifice for sin. The spotless Lamb of God. He's received as not just the symbol that the Passover pointed to, where the blood of the Lamb is put over the doorpost, But the blood that would be spilled, that blood is a forever sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice. He is going to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. He's going to provide the perfect sacrifice for sin, so much so that he's able to declare in the moment of agony, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is done. He will show all the promises of the Father to be true. He will defeat sin. He'll defeat death. And he's going to destroy the devil's plans. When he calls us not to grieve as those who have no hope, it's because of the cross. These are not just words. He modeled this for us. He looks at the cross and he sees glory. Not just his own glory, but the glory of the Father. This is Hebrews 12:2. For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He knew there was glory on the other side of suffering. And that was a model for us. The Father is glorified through the Son's obedience. The Father is glorified by putting his power on display, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating Satan. The Father's justice is on display. The Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's manifold wisdom, the Father's mercy, all on display in the cross. In John 17, not long after these words in John 13, it's part of the same discourse, Jesus will pick this theme up again and say this in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 32, glorified at once. The cross was horrific. The suffering was indescribable. But he knew there was glory on the other side of the cross. He knew it was on the other side of the cross that immediately on the other side of the cross was the resurrection, was his ascension, was him being seated at the right hand of the Father, his coronation, his exaltation. Those follow the grave. This is Hebrews 1 again. Having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High. Having made purification for sins, the cross, he's exalted to the place next to the Most High. And throughout the book of John, the glory of the Son is tied to the cross. And as he contemplates the impending glorification that will be his on the other side of the cross, it prompts him to return to one of the dominant themes of the Upper Room Discourse, the preparation of his disciples' heart for his departure. You can picture it, can't you? He's just dismissed Judas. Judas runs out. No one knows quite why. They've speculated why. And now Jesus, maybe still lying there at the table or standing, says, now is the Son of Man glorified and the Father will be glorified in him. He turns to his disciples. Little children, dear ones, you've got to hear this. You're not going to be prepared for this if you don't listen to what I have to say. Little children, it's this term of endearment at the beginning of verse 33, a term of affection. I'll probably say this wrong, but habibi, right? Is that how you say it? It's from like you're in my heart. That's the picture here. You belong to me. You are mine. This is the only place. This is just interesting. It's the only place in the Gospel of John that this phrase occurs. And it's the only place it occurs in the entire New Testament outside one book, John's writings, his epistles. He uses this phrase 7 times to describe the people that he's in charge of, that he has been stewarded with. And I think we see, both from John's writing, his account of this gospel, as well in his epistles, the profound impact that this evening had on his heart. And then Jesus says this, little children, Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A little while longer. He did say this two other times to the Jews. Both of those times, it has a hint of judgment in chapter 7 and chapter 8. You'll not find me. You're going to die in your sins. You cannot follow me where I'm going. To his disciples, they don't understand the moment. They don't understand the power of the cross and the atonement. They are not ready to go down that path. We're going to see in a minute. They think they are. Peter especially thinks, I'll go wherever you want me to go, Father. Well, actually, Peter. This statement no doubt captures their attention, that he's only going to be with them a little while. And so, as we'll see, Peter seems to not even hear what he says next, and it's the most important thing he wants to say. All Peter can focus on and all the disciples get distracted with is, wait, what do you mean you're not going to be with us? Where are you going and how do we get there? But he's trying to prepare them. He says, listen, I'm leaving and I want you to be ready for my departure. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now, a new commandment, that's big news, right? They didn't just come out with commandments all the time in the ancient. It's not, yeah, let's add 11 would be good. They had the 10 commandments. And if you wanted to summarize the 10 commandments, you had the two commandments. This is what Christ has asked a number of times. He says, listen, what's the greatest commandment? He says this, that you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That was a summary of the law. So what is this new commandment? What is this revolutionary thing that Christ is going to give them on the night that he's going to be betrayed and then go to the cross? What is this new commandment? Love one another. Now, if you're following the story, that's not new, right? Is the disciples going, wait, love one another? New? Like our whole religion is based on that. The great Shema, the recitation that we recite every day is based on loving God. Leviticus 19 tells us, love God, love your neighbor. The summary of all of the law are those two things. What do you mean, love one another, this is my new commandment? So we have to ask the question, in what sense is this new? How does one of the oldest commands become a new command? Certainly you could point to the fact that it's given at the inauguration of the new covenant. You'd be right. Certainly it's new in the sense that there is a new power. The Spirit is going to come in a new way to fulfill these commands. He's going to speak of that in the coming chapters. But I think it's the next phrase that gives us the greatest insight into what he's after here. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's new. It's new in a number of ways. First of all, it's a new standard. Our love is now measured by a model. Our love is now measured by one who has lived this life as we have lived it and perfectly loved. That's the new standard. Love now has a perfect human example. Love is marked by humility that we could not imagine. These disciples barely grasp these things, but they believe him to be the Son of God, and he's with them, and he's serving them, and he's loving them, and he's sacrificing for them. They've seen this love in action. Love exemplified in a person. How did he love them? Perfectly, humbly, sacrificially. A love that set aside personal glory for the sake of others. What did they just see? They just saw the God-man put on a towel and kneel before them on the floor and wash their feet. He was washing feet he had created. The one who knew the glories of heaven was on his knees in the dirt, washing the feet of men who are going to abandon him in a matter of hours. That's the new standard. Love like this. You've heard this command before, but you've never seen it like this before. Love one another as I have loved you. They just spent years with this man. We don't have an account of a daily journal. We have highlights. But it is absolutely certain that these men saw him time and time and time and time again love him and love others. Him making sacrifices for them, him serving them, him putting them before himself, him serving others, him setting aside his own needs and his own desires for the sake of others. They no doubt saw this time and again. No doubt when they thought of this, they would forever think of him at their feet, washing their feet, setting aside the privileges that were his as God and the greatest serving the least. But all these things, all the things they saw would pale in comparison to the kind of love that they're going to witness in a matter of hours when he hung on a cross. Jesus comes back to this theme in chapter 15, and he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Then he adds this. He's going to help define this love. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for a friend." My dear ones, my little children, you are about to witness this kind of love. There's a new standard. Love perfected. I think secondly, it's new in this sense. As you move through the upper room discourse, you get another insight into the relationship between the Son and the Father that was previously unknown. It's a love that exemplifies the unity that he wants us to share in Christ. Listen to what he says in chapter 17, part of the high priestly prayer. "I do not ask for these," that is the disciples present, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." When he says love one another, he's saying, look at my life. When he says love one another just as I have loved you, he says, look at the love that the Son has to the Father. That's the kind of love I want to see in you. That's the kind of unity I want to see in your life. To have a love for one another that exemplifies, contemplate this for a moment, that exemplifies the unity and the love between God the Father and God the Son. I think it's new in a third sense. We see this in the next phrase. It's now the marching orders for a new community. Love is to be the defining characteristic of new covenant people. A covenant and a people that are brought into existence through the redemption of Christ on the cross. Look at the next phrase, verse 3-5. "By this," the love that he's just described, "by this, all people will know that you are my disciples." Just to make it clear, I'm speaking of if you have love for one another. If you ask John, you ask Peter, if you ask James, Matthew, or any of the disciples, how do people know you're a disciple of Christ? How did people know? Well, they knew that they were the disciples of Christ the same way you knew anyone was someone's disciple in the first century. They followed him around everywhere. This was not uncommon. A teacher who had shown giftedness in teaching would gather for himself disciples and would move about the countryside teaching. So how is it that everyone knew, oh, those are those disciples? It's always physical proximity. Oh, I've seen you with Jesus. You're that one that walks with Jesus. You're the one that knows that Jesus. You're one of his disciples. The answer is always physical proximity. But what has Jesus just said? I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here. How will the world know you're my disciples if you can't be physically close to me? This is what they couldn't get. The mark of their discipleship will no longer be physically following him around. He says, I'm giving you a new mark, a new identifier, and it's loving one another the way I have loved you. And when you do this, verse 35, the world will know you're my disciples. So not only is our obligation to this new community that God has created, these new covenant people, but this new commandment, rightly lived out, proclaims God to the world. He's not saying, we're not saying, that the world is unable to love, that you can't love without Christ. He's not saying those without Christ don't have a genuine affection for family or friends. But he is saying this. He's saying there is a love that cannot be imitated. There is a love that is so distinct, so otherworldly, so unhuman, that when people see that love, they'll point to God. Which leads to a pretty obvious question. If that's the distinguishing mark of a follower of Christ, then we better be asking, okay, how? How is it possible? How can we love like that? And there's some of us that are inclined, personality-wise, to say, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to make a list of the ways that I can love my fellow brothers and sisters. He's a jerk. I'm not going to say that anymore. I don't really like them, but I'll pretend I do. I should sacrifice something, so we'll put that on the list. There's part of us that we think like that. We're like, okay, where's the list? Because I want to love like this. I fairly recently took up painting. I don't know why. I mean, I do, but I don't. And I love the Impressionists. I love Monet. And I've sat and I've looked at his paintings. I've tried to copy his paintings. I can sit, let me use a different illustration. I can sit and watch Greg play the piano all day long. And I could practice for the next 40 years. And I won't be as good. There is something that a Monet, a Greg Golden, a Shakespeare, the trifecta, that there is something that is beyond human effort. There is a gift. I learned this when in high school when I played the trumpet and I thought, I want to play jazz. Well, guess what? You can play all the notes and not be playing jazz. That's what I found out. Because there's a gift, there's a feel. It's something that's in you. And you can tell the difference between someone who's just learned it and disciplined themselves to do it and then something that is otherworldly. Now, what if for one day I had the spirit of Monet? What if one day I set up at the piano and I played because of the spirit of Greg indwelled me? As silly as it sounds, the reason our love for one another is evidence of being disciples of Christ is because it's only possible to love like Christ if he is in us. I can't look at the love of Christ, the cross, the God-man washing the feet of these peasants. I can't look at that and make a list and try harder and practice and achieve that love. The only way is that I have to be indwelt by a power that is otherworldly, a power that is not me, a power that is above me. Now listen to this language. I must be grafted into Christ and I must be possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's the rest of the upper room discourse. This is not a call to try harder to love. It's a call to recognize we can't love like this on our own. It's a call to abide in him. Listen to what he says in chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in me. Abide in my love. John Piper explains it this way. This is our newness. This is the new commandment. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Yes, but hear this. Not by copying my fruit, but by connecting to my vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Disciples, love the way I love. Not by copying me, but by engrafting into who I am and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, you don't imitate, you participate. Your love for each other is not a simulation of mine, but a manifestation of mine. You are the branches, I am the vine, you abide in me, and you can bear fruit and prove to be my disciples. That's how people will know you are my disciples. To be a disciple of Christ is not about saying you're a Christian. It's not about attending a church. It's not about being part of a movement. It's not about your bumper sticker or your t-shirt. And those things might all be fine. It is about a life that has been miraculously changed by the Spirit of Christ so that we are reborn. That's the language of regeneration. A new birth, it's what he says. You have to be born again, he says to Nicodemus. Paul says in Corinthians, you are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the language of the new covenant in Jeremiah, you will be given a new heart. The heart of stone that is within you will be replaced with the heart of flesh. And that law that is external that you're striving to keep, that law will be written on your heart. Listen to John in his epistles as he makes this connection explicit. This is his commandment, singular. Okay, that's singular. This is his commandment. Now listen to what he says. That we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. Wait a second. That's two commands. Did John just make a mistake? No. He says, this is a command. This is it. That you believe in the name of Jesus and love one another. Belief and the subsequent behavior are so inseparable that he describes them as a singular command. Now, let me just a sampling from 1 John. He reinforces this time and again. I want you to just imagine, again, John was so impacted by this speech, this sermon, this night. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The connection between love and belief. We know that we pass from death to life, that's conversion, that's rebirth, because we love the brothers. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So over and over and over again, he ties these together. Your belief in God, your rebirth, your conversion, your regeneration, and loving each other. That one is the evidence of a genuine birth. The evidence that you're my disciple is no longer physical proximity, which is good news for us. Right? What will he say later on? One of the most shocking things, I think, in all of Scripture. He says to his disciples, it is better for you that I go. You're panicked that I said, I'm leaving, and you don't know what it's even going to look like not to be physically close to me, but I'm telling you, it is better that I go, because when I leave, what's going to happen? I'm going to send my comforter, and he is going to be in you, not just with you. And he's going to guide you into all truth. But it's not just good news for them, it's good news for us, because we are not physically with Jesus. And yet we no less can be counted as disciples as those who walked with him. The evidence, the telltale sign that you have a new heart, that you've been born again and moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is your love for one another. One more time here, John's explanation in 1 John. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you hear what he's saying there? Our love for one another makes the invisible God visible to the world. The way you treat me and I treat you, as Christ treated us, when we do that, we make an invisible God, the unseen God, we make him visible and seen to the world. The life of the Son is made evident in our living. This one point, obvious point of application. Are we loving another the way Christ loved us? Now the answer to that is always going to be, at least in part, no. That we want to be better at that. We want to improve in that. Are we loving in such a radical way that the world looks at us and says, I don't get that. I don't understand that kind of sacrifice. I don't have a category for that kind of self-sacrificial service. I don't have a category for someone who sets self aside for the sake of others. I don't have a category for these things. This is otherworldly. This must come from someone else, a different power. Would love for God and love for others be how people would identify us? Oh, yeah, I know him. He's that guy that's really loving. He's that guy that loves God. Now hear this. I want you to hear this because I can be like this. I want to make my list. But this is not achieved. It's not bad to contemplate areas of strength and weakness, but this is not ultimately achieved by self-discipline, by human achievement. How is it achieved? By keeping in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. Walking in the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? At the head of the list, love. How do I love as Christ loved me? By walking in the Spirit. So much so that the love of God is moving through me. That it's not me, it's the Spirit manifesting himself through me. That's the distinction. I want to say a word if you're in the room and you don't know Christ. No doubt you've seen those who claim the name of Christ who don't live up to this. Some, because they name Christ, but they don't really know him. Some, because we're not perfect and we fail. That's true of all of us. But I think it's also true that you've seen this. You've witnessed a kind of love in the people who follow Christ that you can't explain. A forgiveness when it seems like bitterness is the right course, or revenge. A graciousness because a believer understands the grace they've received in Christ and they extend that grace and mercy to others. A compassion, even for enemies. When you see that, it isn't them. It's Christ living in them. It's them abiding in Christ. It's his power at work in them to grant them hope, to grant them the ability to love. And hear this, it's available to you as well. When you put your faith and your trust, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the power of God indwells you. and you live like this. This is what he says. I'll close with this. The beginning of his high priestly prayer in John 17, he lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay, hear that? Jesus has the power to grant eternal life. Okay, so what is eternal life? Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know that kind of love, to have a relationship with the Father, to know eternal life, to have the hope, to see glory on the other side of suffering, it's only through Christ. And he bids you come with open arms. Let's pray. Father, help us. We do want to strive toward these things. We want to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But Father, we want to do that in a manner that we recognize that you are the one that's at work within us. We do want to strive to be more loving. We do want to put maximum effort toward being the people that you've called us to be. But Father, never in our own strength. Help us to learn better day after day, moment after moment, to walk in your Spirit, to keep in step with your Spirit, that we may love one another in such a way that that is our identifier. And when the world sees how we treat one another, they say, that must be of God. There's no other explanation. And Father, I pray that even in these moments, if any has come this morning, visiting a friend, visiting a family member out of curiosity, but they don't know you as Savior, Father, I pray that even in this hour, you would grab hold of their lives and show them that you and you alone, through your Son, have the power to grant eternal life. If they'll just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. We pray that that would happen even this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.